Well, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open at our reading of the first chapter in Philippians. It has been said by some that the letter to the church at Philippi is a great outline for a joyful, joyful life. And despite what the world thinks, as Christians, we should be a joyful people. We should be. A third century man was anticipating his death, and he penned these last words to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Now, this joy referred to by the Apostle Paul in his letter is far more than simply being happy. Happiness tends to be best known when everything is going well, when everything is going in our favour. We can all be pretty happy then. But this joy, this unique joy that we are talking of here, is altogether different. This is a joy not found in the world, but found only in Jesus Christ. The Christian joy is ultimately unaffected by circumstances. Its anchor is deep, sure, and secure. In a world full of uncertainty, insecurity, countless ups and downs in life, this unique joy is one to not only know, but to immerse oneself in. And in this relatively short letter, we are told just how to do this. In fact, the word joy is found in one form or another some 15 times in this letter. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes about this joy, he's not writing about some dry theoretical speculation. No, he's writing from personal experience. This letter is not written from a comfortable study, unlike my sermon. It's a very comfortable study. This letter is not written from a comfortable study. This letter is written from a place of house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Paul was writing this letter from Rome around 61 AD, and the book of Acts tells us how Paul ended up in this position, chained to a Roman soldier in Rome 24/7. He'd been falsely accused and held without trial in Caesarea for 2 years. An assassination plot was found out. So Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. So he was sent to Rome, and on the way he survived a storm. He survived a shipwreck, and even when he arrived in Rome, there were a few that warmly greeted him, but others criticized him, others attacked him. Some of these were supposedly brothers in Christ. But in and through all of these circumstances, what did Paul do? He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Not for the first time. This wasn't peculiar of Paul to do such a thing. Remember when Paul and Silas first visited Philippi? They were thrown in jail. They were there because they were viewed as troublemakers. Yet, what did they do when they were in jail? They read the scriptures. They sang hymns in the cell. So this joy that Paul is telling about, this joy was a constant companion to him in every circumstance. Now, this morning, we only have time for, I think, just an introductory look at Paul's outline for joy. And really, I'm focusing on just the first two verses. And we can see there that Paul gives us some fundamentals for God's joy to us, for this godly joy. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we must understand is that we must have a right attitude. So to that end, I want to just highlight 3 points. The first point is that we must have the heart of a servant. We must have the heart of a servant. Note that Paul calls himself and Timothy bondservants of Christ. Now the word in Greek, doulos, and I apologize for any Greeks because I've probably mispronounced that, but that word really means slave. Paul saw himself as a slave, a person bound to Christ. He was not serving himself, but he was serving Jesus Christ. He was not living by his own rules, but by the rules of his master. That's how Paul saw himself. Now, in Paul's day, you could become a slave either voluntarily or involuntarily. And Paul, well, he'd voluntarily become a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, today, that image is offensive to us. We'd probably all resist the idea of being anybody's slave. And much of the reason of that is that our image of slavery is hugely a negative because of what we've seen in the history of this country about slavery, what we've seen in the history of America about slavery. And when we look at that, well, it's right to have negative thoughts on that sort of slavery. But back in Paul's day, much of the slavery was more akin to just employment than slavery that we tend to picture today. In many cases, back in Paul's day, reasonably kind-hearted people were giving men and women a chance to work off their debt via employment. So much so that many, when they had worked off their debts for this person or persons, they actually were then free to go, but they didn't want to go. They wanted to stay slaves, if you like, constantly employed by this person. Such a bond of friendship had built up. Of course, like jobs, there are good and bad employers. In slavery terms, just like that, there are good and bad masters, yes. Now, Paul profoundly and personally knew that he served the most loving, kindest master you could ever meet. And thus, he was more willing to do whatever needed. He delighted in being bound to Christ. He delighted in serving his Lord and Master. He delighted in spreading the word of God. Later, in this same chapter, Paul reflects that he may die at any time in serving Christ. And as he weighs his options, he says that actually dying would be gain. And living, well, that would mean more fruitful labor. Paul saw his life as existing for one purpose, and one purpose only: glorifying God. Living a life glorifying God. Serving Him fully. Committing to Him fully. Now, Christian, here's the question. Do we seriously view our lives along those lines? I think not. For my own self, I fall woefully short. woefully short. How different Paul's attitude is from the attitude that we often live with. So different. I don't think I'm speaking out of turn when I say that we can at times tend to view Christ more as our servant rather than vice versa. We ask him to do our bidding. And if things don't go our way, we want to know why. Well, why haven't you answered my prayers, Lord? I asked for it yesterday. Why is it not done today? In short, we demand more than we submit. We direct more than we follow. And friends, it is only when we submit fully to Christ, with a willingness to follow his leading, to accept his wise providence in every aspect of our life, that we will find this joy, this unique godly joy that Paul is writing about in the letter. You see, this joy is not produced by the world. This joy is not produced by us. It is of the Lord. Second point. The second point is that we must have the set apart heart. A heart set apart. Paul writes to the saints in Christ at Philippi. Now this title, saint, it's a title that we don't often use much. We tend to call each other Mr. or Mrs. We don't use that title, saint, very often. When did you last address somebody as a saint? When we think of a saint, we generally think of a person who is extraordinary in their commitment or dead. As someone put it, we don't feel that we measure up to the first qualification and we don't aspire to the second. But you see, saint is literally that. A set apart one. That's what it means. If you are truly following Christ this morning, here's something to get hold of. You're a saint. You're a saint. You are a person especially set apart for his purpose. Set apart to accomplish God's will. That's you. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. And we need to understand that this is a position of immense honour. Immense honour. We are set apart for a special task. We are specially chosen to serve who? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We need to realise that we have been extended a tremendous privilege in being called his children. We are voluntary servants, voluntary slaves of Christ, who should live their lives conscious of this incredible privilege, this honour that we have to serve as saints of God. Notice also that we are saints in Jesus Christ. Twice in two verses we have seen the phrase in or of Christ. In fact, references to Jesus Christ occur 19 times in this first chapter alone. Paul clearly saw himself as a servant of Christ who lived in Christ for the purpose of glorifying Christ. One man wrote, when Paul spoke of the Christian being in Christ, he meant that the Christian lives in Christ as a bird in the air, a fish in the water, the roots of a tree in the soil. What makes the Christian different is that he is always and everywhere conscious of the encircling presence of Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. If we want to know this joy, this unique Christian joy, we must have this attitude of submission, and we must never forget our honoured calling, brother and sister. Joy comes from having a lifestyle where we are conscious of our most privileged position. Now, I've got to warn you here. I have to warn you, Christian, that when we become distracted, as we can easily be, we will lose some of this joy. An evangelical Christian author wrote this: an accumulation of distractions, a malfunctioning computer, oh dear, they'll distract you, bills to pay, an up-and-coming trip, a friend's wedding, the general busyness of life gradually edges God away from the center of my life. Some days I meet people, I eat, I work, I make decisions, all without giving God a single thought. To my shame, I know exactly what that man means. Maybe some of you also been caught up in the busyness, even the busyness of the Lord's work. So the task then is to remind ourselves frequently that we are children of the King, that we are living in an awesome, privileged and blessed position. Now, of course, the big question is just how do we do this? Well, let me make a suggestion or two. Here's a radical start. How about now and then addressing each other as saints? It's a radical start. Christian friends, we're saints. Reminding each other, we are a set apart people. I think we can easily forget this. Reminding us that we are a set apart people, that we're in Christ Jesus. We're in the only Saviour of the world. Us, you and I. Dreadful sinners that we are. Some would look at us and say, what a motley lot we are. I'd agree. We are in that sense. But we're saved. We're in Christ. We're set apart. We're saints. Try reminding yourself a bit more that we serve a higher purpose than this fallen world can even begin to imagine. When things are not going your way, and oh dear, I'm speaking to myself here. Do you know what? Cues can wind me up. I don't know why. I don't do a lot of shopping. My wife does most of the shopping. But when I do, on those rare occasions, and I'm going to the checkout, I first spot the one that has the least people. And I aim for that. And before I get there, one or two have beat me to it. And then I'm not happy. Then I'm deciding, oh right, is that one shorter? And inevitably, when I think I've got the right one, that's the person who's made a muddle or got the wrong product, and can I just go back? And before you know it, I'm upset. I am a grumpy old man. That's just after a queue. The same thing happens to me when I'm in a hurry and trying to get over the crossing. And the gates come down. I've shouted at the gates. As if that's going to do any good. Friends, when things, silly things like this, frustrate us, those phone calls that we get, that we don't want, and somebody wants to tell me my computer has got a problem on it, and he's in Pakistan or somewhere, or someone has just decided I need new double glazing. Let's not get too frustrated about these things. Let's not get carried away. Remind ourselves that we represent Christ Almighty. When life gets hectic, make it a point to find that quiet moment to stop and make contact with your Lord and Saviour. Ask the Lord to give you His perspective. That's the best perspective. Ask Him for His perspective on other people, on personal circumstances, on our desires, our time, our money, our hopes. Get God's perspective. If we're following His perspective, we're in the right avenue, without a doubt. When you feel down, when you feel disgruntled, when you're getting old, and you feel cast aside, firmly remind yourself just who you are. Who are you? In Christ you are chosen. In Christ you belong to the King of Kings. You are a saint whose privilege it is to serve Almighty God. That is you if you're in Christ this morning. Third point is that we must believe the right message. We must believe the right message. Paul uses two words that are words of greeting. But of more significance, they are words which carry immense weight. These are the two words. Grace and peace. These words together contain the essence of the gospel message. Now, Paul was a man who always chose his words carefully. And that's certainly the case here. Grace, in Greek, charis. It's where our word charity comes from. As Augustine put it, beggars need charity, even as sinners need grace, for we are all spiritual paupers outside of Christ. At its core, the word grace means an undeserved gift of favour. We don't deserve it. Most of us, I hope, say, why us? Can't understand it. Someone has written that the word grace is probably the greatest word in the scripture. Even greater than love, because grace is love in action and therefore includes it. When we say that we are people who have received grace, it means we have received a gift that we most certainly did not deserve. And what was the gift? Well, gift of abundant life. 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 Abundant new life in Christ. That's the gift. There is no better gift than this. And how did this gift come about? There it is. It's what we'll consider in a moment. Christ on the cross. His sacrifice. And fundamentally, God's grace means two things to us. First, it means that we have received an undeserved forgiveness. For instance, suppose your family suffered an awful tragedy caused by someone. And the person responsible for the tragedy was unmoved, didn't even care. Would you be upset? Absolutely. You would be wound up. Of course you would. You'd want justice. Now suppose you extended forgiveness and love to that person, even going as far as having all the charges dropped. Would they deserve such forgiveness? Not on your life. No. No. What about if you took the punishment for them? Would they deserve that? Not in a million years. But you see, if you're in Christ this morning, that is precisely what God has done for you. Precisely. Every one of us has sinned against our Maker. Time and time and time again. We still do. Don't think you're perfect. Think Christ is perfect. Amen. In our natural fallen state, do you know what? We were never sorry. We never ask forgiveness. Far from it. What do? We blaspheme God. We sought out to justify our own actions. We're all good at that. But Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. Did we ever deserve such forgiveness? Not in the slightest. Yet God extends this forgiveness, this wonderful grace, by virtue of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Secondly, grace means that we are also recipients of an unparalleled love. This is love. There's nothing like it in the world. In our rebellious state, Almighty God reaches out to mankind through this unmitigated grace. He not only offers us forgiveness, He welcomes us. How? As part of His family. That's how He welcomes you and I if we're in Christ this morning. God declares to people like us, and He declares that we are holy. We are pure. I know we don't feel like it. And sometimes we don't act like it. But that's what God declares. We are holy and pure in Christ. So God's grace then means a number of things. Our hope of salvation. Oh friends, it's not what we do. I'm so pleased about that. It's not what we do, but it is what God has done. He has done it for us. No one will stand in heaven. No one will be in heaven and say, oh, I earned my salvation. That will never happen. We will all point to Christ. We will all point to Jesus. Christians recognize that even our very best, we're still sinful, sinful people. Dirty rags. We need an act of God to save us. And with that, we should have true humility. We're no better than anybody out there. I think this is a message that has gone from a Christian church for many, many years down through the ages. We are better than thou, holier than thou. No, we're not. We're no better than the people on the street. We're saved by grace. In and through the blood of God. If this thought alone does not bring you joy, Christian, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. The grace of God is and should always be the source of our joy. We must stop trusting our own efforts. We must start resting in what the Lord has done for us. And once we understand that we don't have to stay on the treadmill of life and realize that bad things don't happen to us because God is mad at us, once we comprehend that God's promises are sure and certain, His grace is utterly dependable, then, dear Christian brother and sister, then we begin to experience this profound joy that the world can't take from us. In Greek, the words for grace and for joy are very similar. The second word that Paul uses is peace. The word peace, shalom, was a common greeting among the Jews. This peace that Paul is talking of does not refer to an absence of war. It refers to a total well-being, a peace that makes for a man's highest good. It is related to a word which means to join, to weave together. You know, when we say, don't we, oh, I've finally got it all together. Everything is coming together now. Oh, then we're getting close to shalom. Or it's mean. Remember in Romans 5, 1 to 2, Paul tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Simply put, we are made right with God through the grace of God. And through the grace of God, we have peace with God. That's the order of things. It has to be. And see, and that's what the world and all false man-made religion fail to understand, is that we cannot ever know peace until we have had the sin problem, our sin problem, dealt with. We must receive God's grace first, and then we'll know God's peace. Now this peace, well, it encompasses several dimensions. Firstly, and most significantly, there is peace with our Creator. You cannot get a better peace than that. Peace with your Maker. As a result of God's grace, we're no longer fighting God, but instead we're being loved and guided by Him. As a result of God's grace, we're no longer afraid or hiding from God. Remember, that's how Adam and Eve were. They had to hide from God. But now, friends, this relationship has been restored. Now the peace we have with God is not like peace that so often exists in the world. You know, it's not a fragile peace, far from it. We can see what a fragile peace when you look at the news. Look at the Middle East, that's a fragile peace. Men wander about with automatic rifles to keep the peace. It's no peace at all. It's not the peace we have with God. We walk free. We walk free, not hiding in fear. For God now opens his arms in love towards us. That is your position if you're in Christ. Secondly, we have peace with our circumstances. If you read on in Romans 5, you will see that Paul says that we are people who can rejoice in our sufferings. We have peace in times of trouble because we know who's in control. God's in control. And sometimes he uses the circumstances of life to lead, to train, even to mold us. And yes, I acknowledge that some of those circumstances are hard, difficult, and testing. But no matter what happens, as Christians, we know that nothing can or will ever separate us from his love. This is the peace that we have. And this peace transcends all circumstances. Thirdly, we know a peace with ourselves. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, I need to find myself. I used to hear one or two people say that. I need to just find myself. Now, as odd as that might sound, we know that they're basically trying to understand their personality, their purpose in life. What's life all about? You see, they're confused, they're lost, they're disorientated. And you know what? There are millions out there like that, trying to find themselves. When we come to know God's peace through his grace, all our parts of our life come together. It all makes sense. This is the peace of the gospel of Christ that leads us to confidence, that leads us to this unique joy. This is the truth that distinguishes us as children of God and actually is the bedrock of our joy. Let me conclude. What I've been trying to say is this. If we're going to experience this joy, and we should want to, and we should, if we're going to experience it, we must be right with God. We must be. We must see ourselves as those who have been given grace beyond measure. We must reckon ourselves as servants, as slaves, if you like, of this wise and most wonderful Lord on high. We are set apart. We are saints in his service. In other words, we have to take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, off each other, and instead focus on Jesus Christ. We must see him as our everlasting life in joy. Now, dear listener, do you long for such joy in your life? Do you want an anchor for the storms of life? Look to Christ. There is no other. Ask him into your life. Commit to following him through all the ups and downs. Trust him completely. Salvation comes when we understand the truth of the gospel, when we believe it, and when we commit ourselves to it. Understand, believe, and commit. All three ingredients are necessary. Let me use this illustration. If three birds are on a log and two decide to fly away, how many are left? You would think the answer is one. But it's not. The answer is really three. Just deciding to fly away is not the same as doing so. There are many people, maybe some here this morning, who have decided that Christianity is true. But deciding that it is true and actually committing yourself to it personally, having that relationship with Christ, two different things. There is no joy in simply deciding. The joy is in trusting. Not sure how to begin? Well, with your heart. Just ask. You haven't got to ask out loud. Just with your heart. Ask Jesus to be your Savior. Recognize you're a sinner. Just like all of us. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is his name. Come to him. Understand that Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of his people. Ask him into your life. Place your life in his wounded hand. There is no better place to be in this universe than in the wounded hands of Christ. Ask God to put you there. He will hear your faintest cry. He will hear it. He's heard many of our cries. He will hear yours. Friends, that is where the joy the Apostle Paul is talking of. That's where it starts. And it is a joy that will profoundly grow and be with you for eternity. Amen.